Why don't we turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And the title of this morning's message is Thankful for the Grace of God. And the subject of this week and next week, in fact, is verses 12 through 17. Don't worry, I said it's over 2 weeks, so we'll be fine. But at the crux of what we will be discussing over this week, today, and next week, is the issue of God's grace towards us. When we think about God's grace, and I think as we consider Paul and just his thankfulness for the grace of God in his life, there ought to be a sense in which that kind of overwhelms us to some degree. If the grace of God is just kind of a concept to you and distant and unimportant, then there's something wrong. In fact, I would say it this way, that among all of us that are gathered here, there are those of us, when we will discuss the issue of the grace of God, that says their amens, right, in such a hearty manner as they look upon what it is Paul is thankful for in his own life. Because we will see it and we'll say amen. Because God has saved us in the same manner that God had saved Paul the apostle. Out of everything that is destitute, wrong, and sinful, we were like him, the worst of all, and yet God has rescued us. Then there, for those of you that have come to that realization, then I hope that the Word of God might encourage you all the more to refresh yourselves in this great doctrine of grace. There are some among us who may never have really considered what the doctrine of grace means for our own lives. And for those of you, I would pray that through the course of the Scriptures over the next couple weeks, that you might see firsthand what it means that God is good to us in His grace. And that it might unveil for you an opening by which you might learn to worship the living God. And then there are those of us that stand in that in-between ground, which is the most dangerous of all. And what I mean by that is those that ought to know better, but that the doctrine of grace has kind of lost its meaning. That it just kind of is something we know with our minds, but our hearts no longer sing it. It's something that we have come to appreciate. In terms of our intellect and as far as our doctrine and theology is concerned, but it's become cold and lifeless, and it means so little to our own passions. And for you, I would beg mercy from the Lord. I would beg the mercy of God on your behalf, that He might break the callousness of your heart before it is too late. There's no doctrine of Scripture that is more significant to us as individuals than the doctrine of grace. And when we look at what Paul says about his own life, and then we look next week at what it means for us, how pervasive the grace of God is, then hopefully it might refresh us unto salvation and unto the goodness of our God. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and let's begin as we look this morning at why it is that Paul is so thankful for the grace of God in his own life. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We have been able to sing together songs that honor and praise You. We have been able to lift up one voice as we have sought Your blessing upon our missionary endeavors, Lord, as we try to share the gospel around the world. Lord, we have done much as we have gathered as a fellowship, as we have encouraged each other. But now, Lord, now we ask that You would lay our hearts bare. And as we come before Your holy word this morning, that we would examine for ourselves what the grace of God meant for the great apostle Paul's life. And more importantly, Lord, what does the grace of God mean for our lives? And as we look upon this great doctrine, Lord, this is what separates all religion from the true religion. This is what separates all things that are just a religious and external practice from the transformation that comes by the power of Your Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So, Lord, we beseech You that You might have mercy upon us, to reveal to us what the Word of God would teach us today, and that we would bear fruit in such a manner that it would bring great delight unto You, that we might bring not just worship, Lord, but a reputation, a glorious reputation of the men and women who love their God, because His grace has been extended to us. So as we look at this passage, Lord, we ask that You would open our eyes and open our hearts, that we might gain the insight of the grace of our great God, now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. When we talk about grace, and I think we ought to start off by giving ourselves something of a definition. Grace is undeserved merit, right? Undeserved merit. And when we look at it that way, as something that is undeserved, I think in the doctrine of God's grace towards us, I think the emphasis needs to be placed upon the undeserved. Frequently, in our at least the way that we think about it, when we think about God's undeserved favor or blessing upon us, right? We emphasize that part of it that's the favor. And we talk about the gift. And I do that all the time as well. And that's not wrong. We use the illustration of a gift that is given to us, and if someone has to pay us back for it, it certainly isn't a gift. That's appropriate and good, and that is a right way of looking at the concept of grace as far as the favor part is concerned. But there's another element that makes the grace of God so remarkable, in that it is absolutely and intrinsically undeserved. In other words, whatever God bestows upon us in favor is the opposite of what we deserve. And that's the reality that Paul will unfold for us from his own experience. In fact, the first thing we'll look at, or the main thing we'll look at this morning, as opposed to next week, is the particular grace of God as we see it in the life of Paul and as we see it played out probably by application in our own lives. And next week we'll look at how pervasive the grace of God is, that it's not just for us individually, but for any that are sinners that will come to faith and submit unto Jesus Christ as their Lord. But when we speak of grace, it is that undeserved or unmerited favor. It's that blessing that comes which we cannot by any means earn in ourselves. The very crux or the middle of this portion of Scripture, verse 12 to 17, is verse 15. And I'd be shocked if you had never heard or read this verse yourself. It says this: it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. We'll look at that more closely next week, but I wanted to open with that because in my mind that is the heart of this entire passage. Paul is saying this. He's saying that Jesus came to die for sinners, right? To save sinners. He says, among whom I am foremost of all. When he says that he is the foremost of all, he says that he is the first, the number one, right? It reminds me of every sporting event, there's somebody with the foam number one, right? And it is because apparently their number one with one hand, or two hands, is not sufficiently large enough. They need a number one that with this foam appendage will be at least 3 feet long. They want to know that they're the big number one, that their team is the greatest. And it's that concept of being the foremost or the greatest that Paul applies what? That Paul applies that he is the worst amongst all sinners. Now, some would suggest that Paul is he's exaggerating. For the sake of, for the sake of the drama of it, right? He is claiming himself to be the worst of sinners, when in fact that he himself knows there have been worse sinners than him. That's disingenuous. I don't think that's what Paul is doing. I think what Paul is doing is he is taking the grace of God in its proper application, as it applies to no one else but to himself. No one knows your sin better than God, and then after him, it's yourself. No one knows my sin, right, better than the living God of this universe who knows all things, and then after him, myself. Paul is saying that he is the foremost of sinners. Why? Because he knows who he is. And that realization, right, of his sinfulness makes the grace of God that much more overwhelming. And when we forget that, when we forget that we ourselves ought to look upon ourselves as the foremost amongst sinners, then we kind of eliminate the necessity of grace in our lives. Grace is, if we can emphasize it, undeserved favor. So when we look at this particular portion of Scripture that we will look at this morning, verse 12 to 14, we'll see that Paul recounts why he ought not to be saved. Why it is that the grace of God in his life is indeed so undeserved. He says this in verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. The whole concept here is the particular grace of God in Paul's life. And there's a certain elements of God's grace that Paul emphasizes. In other words, what did the grace of God accomplish in his life? And by application, what does that mean for us? And how should the grace of God basically permeate through the course of our existence? And what should come out of us? But as we do that, like I say, I think part of the emphasis is on our sinfulness, the undeserved nature of God's grace. And when we talk about that, you know, it occurs to me when I think about all of the most, you know, atrocious sins that have been committed, right? And these weird people that have done like the most horrifying things to other human beings, what you find out is that they are more or less not these demons, you know, with long fangs and horns and a forked tail or what. They're just human beings. In fact, it is not necessarily an individual that is so fully convinced that they live for evil that commit the worst crimes. It is the normally half-hearted individual that is responsible for the grossest atrocities. And you think to yourself, what are you talking about? Well, if you look through the history of mankind, there may have been rulers that were insane, right? Men in charge that were just nuts. I believe Adolf Hitler was either nuts or demon-possessed or something was wrong with that guy. But Adolf did not, you know, round up entire families into a gas chamber and turn the switch. There's a bunch of men that just kind of went along. They were neither brainwashed, right? Nor were they forced by other men with guns to turn the switch. Now, they were half-hearted in what they believed, but they were there and they might as well participate. And that is what you find, is that it's not these crazy, wild, demon-possessed individuals that commit atrocities. It is normal people like you and I. Half conscience of the sinfulness of it, right? Half conscience of the realities of the ravages that we wreak on somebody, and we just kind of participate wholeheartedly. Paul was exactly such a man. He was a zealous man. He was a normal man, and yet he began to ravage the church. In the book of Acts, after Stephen's martyrdom, where Paul was there collecting everyone's, you know, holding everyone's cloak so that they could kill Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it tells us what Paul began to do. What Saul of Tarsus, before he was known as Paul, began to do. It says, Saul began ravaging the church. He entered house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So Saul was so committed, right, to stamping out what he saw as the error of this Christianity, of this messianic false hope, that he was hunting them down house to house. He would go door to door, right? Not for evangelism, but to drag them into prison, men and women all. And in chapter 9, the first few verses, it tells us what happens to him. It says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In other words, he asked for letters because he wanted to expand his search. He's kind of gone door to door in Jerusalem. Now he wants to go to Damascus and bring some of those that follow what they call the way and bring those men and women to Jerusalem to be tried and to be thrown in prison. And it goes on to say, and it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise, enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And from then on, Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul, the great apostle, who can't speak enough about the grace of God in his own life. And so he begins this particular portion of this letter by saying that he is thankful, right? He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. In fact, there is rarely a letter that Paul writes that doesn't have the concept of thankfulness in it. He is so thankful because of what Christ has given to him. And it tells us that he is thankful for Christ Jesus because he is such a character that he empowers Paul to do the work of ministry. The grace of God has come to Paul, and part of what the grace of God has been to him is an empowerment, is a strengthening. It gives him vitality and strength to go and accomplish something. In fact, it says here, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. And that the verbal idea of strengthen me is really, it's a participle, which means it's a verbal noun. And it's a description of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says, Jesus Christ is of such a man or of such a character, right, that he is the one strengthening me. This is the attribute of Jesus Christ. And the term used is one from which we get the term dynamite, right? Dunamao. It means something that is strong or powerful. But in the Greek, they add a prefix, en dunomao, right? In the same way that we would with our word strength, we'd add a prefix, m. I'm sorry, it's not m strengthen? No. I was thinking of power. Like we add the prefix m, and then we get empower, right? Empowered. And that's the same principle here. Now, there's not talking about Christ himself being strong, but the fact that Christ, that his nature is such that he would strengthen those that he gives unto service. This ought to be a great delight to us. Because how often have you felt defeated? How often have you felt empty? How often have you thought to yourself, man, if I just had a little more spiritual strength, if I had a little more spiritual energy, who is Jesus Christ? According to Paul, he is the one that is so gracious that he empowers us. That it gives us strength and vitality to accomplish everything that needs to be done. And he does this for individuals who not only do not deserve his grace and goodness, but they deserve absolutely the opposite. I mean, this murderer. Think about Saul of Tarsus, right? And now Paul the Apostle. He must have been tortured, at least in some area of his life, whenever he thought about what he was before Christ. Not many of us before we became Christians used to haul off and make sure that other Christians were killed. That's not true for many of us. That's true for none of us, right? None of us were part of the Secret Service going after Christians, making sure that their families are broken up, children are being killed, and making sure that their faith is being completely obliterated. That was not our conviction and training and occupation in life before Christ. That was Saul's. That's what he did. And can you imagine, even as a Christian, even as an apostle, he is fond of calling himself the worst amongst sinners, right? The chief amongst sinners, and then he often calls himself the least among the apostles. Why? Because I'm sure that as he evaluated himself, he knew for a fact he deserved nothing of God's goodness. Why? He was killing people. And not just any faithless people, those that were most cherished to the living God. Why would a guy like him deserve the strengthening, the empowerment that comes by Jesus Christ? He says, I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, because he is of such a character that he strengthens me for service. And he goes on, he says, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. The second thing I want you to see about the grace of God in Paul's life is that the grace of God was one in which God entrusted the things of Christ to this Saul of Tarsus, this blasphemer, this murderer, this horrible individual. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, because he's of such a character to strengthen me. But he says, I thank Christ because, in other words, now here is the content of which Paul is praising, or which he is thanking God or Christ. He's saying, I thank Christ specifically because he considered me faithful. he considered me faithful. This term for faithful is our very popular term, pistos, which means faith or belief. There are some, unfortunately, and I think they're completely wrong, that have suggested that pistos in the entire New Testament is only used for the concept of belief and never for an ascription of faithfulness, right? Or trustworthiness, and they're absolutely wrong. In fact, we'll give you as an example, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25, when Paul is talking about marriage and the advantage of singleness and the delight of marriage, and then he says this concerning those that are not wed. He says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord," meaning that, you know, I don't give you a command that is from Jesus, the Lord. He hadn't taught on this particularly. He says, "But I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." Now, if it's just belief, that's a weird statement. It would be like Paul saying, "Now, the Lord didn't say anything about it, but I'll give you, you know, the apostle's opinion, and it's an opinion that by the mercy of the Lord is true belief." And you kind of go, what does that mean, right? No, he means that it is faithful or is trustworthy. And that same concept is here. He says, you know, "I give thanks because Christ considered me trustworthy." Right? Jesus considered Paul to be trustworthy. Now, this presents a kind of interesting idea here. So at Damascus, right, on the road to Damascus, when Jesus comes and he rescues Saul's soul, you ask yourself, well, when did Jesus consider Saul faithful? I mean, he wasn't very faithful when he's killing other Christians, right? That's not a normally faithful kind of thing. So how is he faithful? And I think the idea here is that his faithfulness is something that Christ considered. In other words, it's like what one commentator, George Knight, says. It's not that Paul, at the time of his conversion, had already proved his faithfulness, but that the Lord was willing to consider him then and there worthy of trust and therefore as one who would be faithful. Christ in his sovereignty, he considered Jesus Christ to be one trustworthy. And that's probably the best translation here, right? And that's what I mean. The grace of Christ is such that not only does he empower us for ministry, but he entrusts us with that which is the treasure of heaven. Guys, it is ridiculous that God would trust men like me to preach the Word of God to you. It's ridiculous that you, on your part, should be able to read the Scriptures to understand the things of faith, and that He would entrust you to take that truth and to not only apply it to yourself, but to give that unto others that they might apply it as well. That He would trust 12 of the most bungling individuals, right, in the course of His earthly ministry, right? I mean, you think about, you know, the top three. Peter, James, and John. James and John were always like, you know, "Bring down thunder, Lord. I mean, bring down lightning, kill everybody in that city. They're terrible." And Peter's always putting his foot in his mouth, right? "Oh, you're Jesus Christ, you know? You're our Savior, you're the Messiah." And the Lord says, "Yeah, you know, Peter, it's not flesh and blood that's revealed this with the Lord." And Peter's like, "Yeah, you know, I know, I'm good." And then the Lord says, "Yeah, but I gotta go and I gotta suffer and die." And Peter says, "No, you mustn't." Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan," right? So here's Peter, James, John, and amongst all the others, these are knuckleheads. Pure and simple, and yet he entrusts them with the greatness of the message of salvation for all time. That's remarkable, and he entrusts us. And so Paul says, this is what I'm thankful for, that he would think of me in such a way as to entrust me with the gospel of truth. And he says, putting me into service. And the NAS does a good job with that. It says specifically that Jesus considered Paul faithful. And then it's almost like the next idea or the subset of that is that Jesus put him into service. The term for service there is that term that we get that is associated with our term for a deacon, the diakonos, right? And here, when it talks about the diakonoia, it's the concept of the minister. And how ridiculous is it that, you know, in the culture of our churches sometimes, the term deacon has come to take the place of someone that is more prominent, you know? That's ridiculous. Or that the minister, right, is someone that bears some kind of greater office. You know, like it's a term of empowerment amongst one another, like it's a rank. That's ridiculous. The term itself means that you're a house slave, right? That you're a manager of the things of the household. You're a servant. You're a minister. And so if the grace of God has come to us, not only does Christ strengthen us or empower us, but He entrusts us with the gospel that is true. He considers us faithful, right? And He puts us into ministry and a service. That's what Paul says that he is so thankful for, because that's what Christ has done in him. He goes on to say that this is opposite of what anyone should expect from the life of Paul. Look at verse 13. It tells us that grace prevails over everything that is sinful. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. What was Paul before Christ? Literally, he says that previously, this is what I was. And the way that he says it tells you that that was the constant and absolute person that he was. In other words, you know, in the Gospel of John, and more particularly in the letters, in the Johannine epistles, right? The letters of John in 1 John, he talks a lot about, like, if you hate your brother, right, then the love of God not in you. And he uses the present tense that way to say that if this is the habitual nature of you, that if you're constantly in sin, you're not a believer. If you're constantly doing this, you're not a child of God. If it is said of you that the consistent pattern of your life is this, then you're not a child of God. Well, in that same way, Paul uses the present tense to say that formerly, back then, so you kind of have to remove yourself to the past. He says, I am being. He says present tense, right? It's a present tense participle. I am being a blasphemer, right? A persecutor and a violent aggressor. He doesn't say that I was, right? He says that I am. It's so clear that Paul understands how bad, how wicked, and how sinful he actually was. He doesn't pretend that, it was a bad time in life, Lord. You know, the doctor, you know, ran out of my prescriptions, and so I kind of lost control, right? Man, he puts the blame on himself because he does not say that I acted out blasphemy. He does not say I did the act of persecuting, right? That I went and I was aggressive in my violence. You know what he says? He says, these are the things that I actually was. This was my occupation in life. This is how you might define me. I was a blasphemer. Not just one who occasionally spoke against God, but I spoke evil against the living God in His Christ. He says, I was a persecutor. And not that I committed a persecution over, you know, just my one enemy, but that I persecuted, I sought out. In Acts 22:4, he says, I persecuted this way unto death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. He actively was the persecutor, not just he did it, right? He was the violent aggressor. The term for violent aggressor is one word. It's the word that we get our term hubris from. And by hubris, we mean a pride that is so insolent, that is so prideful, that it's injurious, right? We talk about that in literature a lot. You know, the guy has a lot of hubris, meaning he is so arrogantly proud that he disdains everything else and he causes all kinds of calamity to himself and unto others. But the idea of the word is more fixated on someone that is violent, that does something, you know, mean and aggressive. And so I think properly it's a decent translation, violent aggressor. It means one that doesn't care at all about somebody else, but he'll treat them in whatever manner, or whatever horrifying manner he feels appropriate to the moment, right? It is an exceeding sinfulness that is wrought out of pride. And Paul says, I am being a blasphemer. I am being a persecutor. I am being a violent aggressor. He was the worst among men. Now, at this point, I am tempted to think about Paul, and I think about myself, and I think, well, yeah, I was, you know, when I wasn't a believer, I was a blasphemer. I agree with that. But I wasn't no persecutor, right? And I certainly wasn't a violent aggressor. I didn't go around beating up Christians, just the particular ones I didn't like, right? And it wasn't a big deal. I'm not as bad as Paul. And so when we get to the verse 15, there is something that we are capable of doing. We might read, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And we might say, amen. But we might mean amen like Paul was the foremost sinner of all. Instead of, and we would miss the point entirely. That we are supposed to internalize that and see if, in fact, we might be able to call upon ourselves and to recognize that we ourselves, as far as we know, as far as the fullness of our knowledge is concerned, there's no one quite more sinful than ourselves. Well, the rest of verse 13 tells us, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, he says, and yet, see that contrast there? And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I think one Puritan writer, he says, yet I was bemercied. In other words, mercy was given unto me. And this concept of mercy is one of compassion as far as compassion goes towards salvation, right? In other words, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. The cry of the tax collector in Luke 18, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, is that same concept. I was mercied by God, right? And he says, I was mercied by God because of unknowledge and unbelief. You know, in English, we take words like, you know, some adjectives like happy, and we add our prefix un, and we basically make it the opposite or the negative, right? Hey, I'm happy, really? Well, that means you're not unhappy, right? I am, you know, I can't even think of other ones. Oh, I am very fortunate. Really? But that guy's very unfortunate. He's your opposite, right? We do that same thing. And in the Greek, it's a little more simplistic in that they just use the alpha, the A, right? And they just add that to the front. And so what you have is two words that say one of knowledge and the other one of faith. And he says, I unknowledge and I unfaith. He says, the reason why I was even allowed this mercy is because I did what I did from a basis of unknowledge. From a basis of unbelief or unfaith, right? He didn't know better. That does not mean, though, that he is innocent. And that's not what Paul is saying here at all. At first read, it may almost sound like Paul is suggesting that because of his ignorance, God should just kind of let it all go. You know, the killing of his saints, the breaking up of households, you know, the desecration of Jesus Christ's holy name. I mean, all those things, maybe God should just let it go. I didn't know better. That's not what Paul is saying at all. He would never say that. Otherwise, why would he call himself the chief or the foremost of all sinners? Instead, the idea is simply this. Because Paul did not know better, because of his lack of full appreciation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was not rejected from the possibility of receiving mercy. Yeah, that doesn't make sense to you. Let me explain it this way. In the Old Testament, in Numbers 15 particularly, the scriptures talk about how we are to, how the people of God were to come and they were to sacrifice, right, for unknown sins. They're supposed to go through the Passover sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, and whatever they could confess, they would confess. And whatever else, they would still offer sacrifice on a continual basis. Why? Because there were sins that they were committing that they were unknowledgeable about. They were unwittingly committing. And for those sins, there were sacrifices. But it says towards the end of that, in that section in Numbers 15, it says that, but there is the high-handed sin. In other words, when you know who God is, and you know that God has specifically declared a certain thing, but you tell yourself, who cares? I do what I want. God doesn't get to tell me, I'll take God when I'm ready to take God. I'll take God on my terms, not His. I do what I want when I want to, and if God fits into the equation, fine. If He doesn't, then too bad. To take God and reduce Him to someone that we could kind of go to when we need, but we could pretend that He is not great enough to come and get us, that is high-handed sin. It is the knowing, it is the position of believing and yet absolutely rejecting. In the New Testament era, we call that apostasy. All right? To have tasted of the heavenly gift, to have tasted of the gift of the Holy Spirit, to have understood what it means to be in the fellowship of the saints, to take in what is the gospel and to acknowledge it in our hearts and to say that we believe it, and then to go, but you know what? I do not desire to follow Christ to the point that I have to believe everything he says. And we walk away and we embed ourselves into what we really want, our own sin. That's high-handed sin. And according to the Old Testament, as well as the many warning passages in Hebrews and the New Testament, such sin is unforgivable. And the net result of that is Paul is saying not that he deserved mercy because he didn't know better, because he didn't actually believe. He's saying he wasn't disqualified from receiving the mercy of God, if God so chose, because at least he did it from a position of unknowledge and unfaith. He wasn't disqualified from receiving God's mercy. The whole verse 13 tells us what it is at the heart of Paul. He says, "Do you know how wicked I was? I'm thankful that I did it. I did it from not a position of apostasy, but from the complete position of an absolute unbeliever. Because at least that did not disqualify me from receiving the mercy of Jesus Christ. He who enjoys to strengthen ones to put them into service. He who looked upon me, and for some reason, he thought that I could be entrusted with the truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ, he says, our Lord. Him whom I blasphemed, persecuted, and hubristly pursued in violence." So verse 14 tells us that such grace is so abundant that it exceeds all appreciation. It says, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." Here's a word that that means to superabound. He says that the grace of Jesus Christ superabounds. He takes a word that means in the Greek to be full or to be abundant, and then he adds the prefix huper, which in our English we use the same prefix, but we call it hyper, right? So in other words, if I eat a meal and I'm full, then I go, "Man, I'm full," right? If I tell you, "Man, I am hyper full," then what am I talking about? I'm talking about I am so full, I've sinned, right? I've gone so far, I can barely sit down, you know, I need to stand up because I'm about to explode. It is that hyper-filled, or what we might translate, overflowing. And so he says that the grace of our Lord, right, was overflowing. It was so excessive for me, right? That the grace of God was so incredibly rich that it kept flowing out. It is that beautiful concept of the sufficiency of the grace of our Lord for all things. You know somebody, or if you don't, then at some point you will, who in their heart of hearts are fairly sincere and decent individuals who are curious and would like to hear something of the gospel of Christ, but that something holds them back. There is some deep element of guilt, and they feel that in some sense God could not forgive them. Or at least the grace of God is not quite fitting for an individual quite like themselves. And they are so mistaken, and perhaps some of you here are thinking that same thing, that there is a degree in which I need to get myself a little bit more, you know, savable, and then I'll come and I'll accept Christ. What does the Lord think about that? About you trying to smuggle in a little bit more of your own virtue? We call that legalism. And according to Galatians 3, God hates it. It is foolishness to think that we might actually smuggle in enough goodness to make ourselves savable. To save up, right? And to try to be clean and to be more righteous before we come to the Lord in His mercy. Because His grace is such that, as is described here, it overflows. It is more than sufficient. It is excessive. And that's the nature of Christ's grace towards us. His death was such that it is one of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture. And throughout Hebrews, you hear that Christ died as a sacrifice for our sins once for all. If it said that He died for our sins once, we'd be in a world of trouble, right? Because that would mean that He died for whatever sins I have committed to the point that I understood the gospel. And then from then on, if I ever sinned again, even once, there I am, I'm back under the weight of the law and I will be judged eternally. Right? But instead, it says that he died to sins once for all, so that all my sins might be forgiven. So that his one-time sacrifice is enough to cover all things. That's excessive grace. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Right? He died to sins once for all. The grace of God is excessive for us. Superabounding, if you so desire. But it is a beautiful expression. It means that you can be forgiven. It means that I can be forgiven. And you say, yeah, but you don't know. No, no, no. I don't need to know. Because God does know. And he says, you can be forgiven. Can you imagine such a gospel that we might actually be able to stand in this pulpit this morning and tell you, you have lived an incredibly wicked life in the eyes of God. But you can walk out of this room and be absolutely forgiven of every sin that you have committed and all sins that you will commit in the weakness of your flesh from this moment on. That you can be forgiven is only because the grace of God is excessive. It's super abundant. It's illogically overflowing. And the beauty of God's grace to us, it ought to impel us to say, Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you are such a God that you would strengthen me despite my sin. Despite my weakness. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. And it remains more than abundant for all of us and for anyone who would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe on Him unto salvation. What a blessed, blessed thing is the doctrine of grace and the excessiveness of it, that it would overflow into every sphere, into everything. He says, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Whereas before, Paul had lived a life of unfaith and unknowledge, now found in Christ, in the sphere or in the realm of the things of Christ, in union with Christ, now he understands faith. Now he understands love. Martin Luther once said this. He says, just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over, full of grace. The grace of God is not just sufficient for your sins. It overflows. It is excessive. It is superabundant to cover all sins and make us not just rescued from the moment, but to live in the realm of that which is faith and love in Christ. In other words, not only are we rescued from, you know, the jaws of death and left there, you know, to our own design, but God rescues us and it puts us not back into the same realm that we lived in, but into the realm of faith and love in Christ Jesus. What we experience in our Christian lives after the abundance of grace is a life that is filled with understanding more thoroughly what it means to trust Christ, to walk in faith, what it means to love Christ, to worship Him, and to love others as Christ has loved us. It is a world and a realm that is the opposite of everything that Paul has expressed. That's the beauty of grace. You say, man, I was kind of a mean person, you know, before I came to know the Lord. And some of that still kind of resides in my flesh, in that, you know, I can be very sarcastic, you know, because that is something that I have done and done well over the course of many tried years. If I wanted to bother somebody and I want to put them, I can do that, right? I can be mean, and yet instead of that former life, God doesn't just kind of go, okay, I'm going to swish you around in the cleansing waters and throw you back in the former life and good luck, try to do it right this time. And He puts you into the realm of the nearness of Christ, into a realm of faith, into a realm of love. His grace is abundant and superflowing enough. It not only covers all of your sins, but it makes you a Christian, a little Christ. It makes you understand the depth of the grace of our Lord. On this basis, we go to the crux of this section of Scripture. He says, so then it is a trustworthy statement. He says, man, this is something that is so true. And that's why I say that it is the pervasive grace. We'll look at this more closely next week, but we need to at least examine it as we have it now. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Let me tell you a story, because we could tell so many stories of so many sinners, but let me tell you the story of a particular individual, because it reminds me of how powerful the Word of God is. This one verse here was responsible for the salvation of a number of people, and quite possibly you could say that this one verse was responsible for the Reformation as it happened in England. Zwingli is known for his part in the Reformation, as well as Calvin in Switzerland, Luther in Germany. Those are the great, you know, the big three. But in England, there was no small Reformation, and it began really with this one verse. The greatest or most prominent preacher in England during the Reformation time was Latimer. And what's curious about Latimer is that he came to faith, Hugh Latimer, he came to faith because of the preaching of this other individual that is less known. His name is Thomas Bilney. They called him Little Bilney because he was really short. Right, so God bless all the short individuals, you know, of the world. Little Bilney was a man basically responsible for the Reformation in England. He was born in 1495, and at the age of 25, he studied law, and he was so smart that in Cambridge he became a fellow of Trinity Hall. That's quite an honor. It means that he was a man of great intelligence. But for all of his intelligence, his life was unsettled and without peace, until he began to read the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament, and he chanced upon this particular verse. And this is what he says about that moment. He says, I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, almost sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul, in 1 Timothy 1. He says, it is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, and even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leapt for joy. He's quoting Psalm 51. After this, the Scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honey of the honeycomb. He became then a central figure in a group of theologians that prepared England for the Reformation. He was arrested in 1527 and forced to stop preaching, which he did not do. 4 years later, he was arrested again. He was tried as a heretic, and he was burned at the stake. Hugh Latimer, like I said, he was the most famous convert of Vilnius, because he became the most prominent preacher during the time of the English Reformation. He called him St. Vilni because he loved him so. Latimer himself would be burned at the stake in 1555. And all of this because of one verse. all of this because of one verse. So you ask yourself, well, how powerful is this verse? Well, look upon it. He says this is a trustworthy, it is undeniable. It's a statement that is so trustworthy that you can depend your entire soul upon it. It deserves the full acceptance of all mankind, that no one should refute such a thing because it is so acceptable and clear. And what is that great statement? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And to save sinners, right? Of whom I am foremost of all. As I said, Paul could have exaggerated the point, but I sincerely doubt that. I don't think that anywhere in the writings of the great apostle did he ever exaggerate. You say, well, how is it that he would consider himself the worst of all sinners of all time? It's because he's the only one he knows. He's not worried about how sinful an entire nation is, or how sinful all of these different people are, or how someone might do something that is a little more atrocious than himself. He's concerned about himself. He's concerned about his own heart and soul, and the fact that he is the worst among sinners. Isn't it so for every convert of Christ that they at some point have come to the end of themselves and they can honestly say, without exaggeration, Lord, I am the chief of all sinners. Forgive me if you can. It was the great apostle Peter when the Lord went to see him during his fishing days in Luke 5. His only response to Jesus Christ when, you know, the whole thing, why don't you cast your nets on the other side? And they pulled up so much fish that they couldn't even count them. Peter says to Jesus, he falls on his knees in 5:8, and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The tax gatherer in Luke 18:13, he was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And any translation that leaves out T-H-E is wrong. We have in the Greek there the definite article. He's not concerned about being a sinner, generally speaking, one of many sinners. He's not worried about him being counted as one amongst many tax collectors, some worse than himself. He's not hiding in the crowd. He says, be merciful to me, because I am the one sinner, the foremost of all. We could go on and talk about the sins of so many. Men like John Newton, a slave trader, a murderer, a rapist. He writes Amazing Grace because he was the foremost of sinners. But for all of their testimonies, it is not as glorious as your testimony. Why? Because you, if you call yourself a Christian, have found yourself at some point, you have found yourself at the end of yourself. And you've begged upon the mercy seat of Christ. And you have said, Lord, be merciful to me, because I am the sinner, the foremost of all. And what you have found is that the grace of our Lord is so overflowing and excessive that not only were you rescued from the depths of your own sin, you are placed into His very kingdom as the children of God. What a blessed grace our God has for us in Jesus Christ. And what a shame that as Christians, sometimes we forget. We forget that which should motivate us most. It's the crux of Paul's ministry. It's the reason why he's so thankful. It's the reason why he will endure all things. It's the reason why, of all things, the one thing that he fears is failure. In the eyes of God, that he might let down his Lord. Because that's all he lives for. May the grace of God be that excessive unto us, that we live lives that matter. Let's close our time of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we consider just these words of Scripture, and we consider the greatness of the grace of God for us, Lord, we are overwhelmed. We're overwhelmed at the idea that you could love us, who was each one of us that we could say our amens to. Not that Paul was the greatest of sinners, not that someone else was the greatest of sinners, but that we ourselves were the greatest of sinners in your eyes. And your grace has superabounded to give us forgiveness of sins. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us in such ways that is inexpressible. We can only thank you. We can only praise you. But Lord, may the worship of our lives be acceptable unto you. We can honor that. You can honor our God with only that which we have, and it is our lives. And we ask that you would imbue us with the power by your grace again, that we might live in active service, that we might make a difference, that we might share the gospel, that we might live for something greater than for our normal creaturely comforts, that we would be overwhelmed and astounded by the grace of God in us. And by that we might serve a life that would magnify the glory of Jesus Christ in all things. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being called your children, because of your grace, because of your goodness, because of your mercy. We extol you and ask that you would help us to minister as we ought to live as we ought to worship as we ought to, and all by the power of your grace. We pray these things in his holy name.